Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. I was thinking this week how funny it is. 2,000 years ago, in Israel, a Jewish baby was born. And because of that, just last week, in Orange County, hundreds of people were lined up outside of department stores to be the first ones into the Christmas sales. It's amazing how things work out. I'm like Mark. I love Christmas. We are moving into my favorite time of the year. I love everything about Christmas. I love the pagan elements of Christmas. I love the Christian elements of Christmas. I love all the lights. I love all the decorations that my mom used to put up in our house. I love the smell of cider. I love the smell of an evergreen in your living room. I love shopping. I don't do it often, but I love to shop. And shopping with other people in mind is not half as fun as shopping for yourself, but it's the next best thing. And I love the songs. This is the one time of the year where the world plays our songs. It's truly amazing. I can walk into a department store this week and I can hear the truth about Jesus Christ being sung as clear as day through the loudspeaker. And I love that it's a time where family gets together. I love being with my family, going on vacation over Christmas. And I think most of all, I love the memories of going to sleep on Christmas Eve and then waking up Christmas morning and walking down the stairs with all the expectation that I had for that morning. I love Christmas. I know that for some of you, Christmas is probably one of your least favorite times of the year. And maybe for the exact same reasons that it's my favorite time of year. All the lights, all the crowds, all the shopping, all the commercialization of Christianity. And for some of you, the reality of getting together with family is a very, very difficult and painful process. Or maybe you don't have family to get together with, and so that's hard. And I recognize that. And so my prayer would be that as we work through the Gospel of John, the first chapter of John this month, on a series that I'm calling Come and Behold Him, my prayer would be that no matter how hard or how difficult or how wonderful Christmas is for you, that this season would be an opportunity for us to come and behold him once again, to enter into the wonder, the mystery, the awe, and the majesty of who Jesus Christ is. My prayer is that this month would be centered on worship of Jesus Christ. And so I'm up here a little bit earlier than usual so that at the end of the service we can have a time of more extended musical worship. I think, for better or for worse, we usually think of the musical worship as being sort of a preparation for the sermon, and I'd like to just switch those roles for the next couple weeks and have us think about these sermons as preparation for worship in song. So that's the way we're going to go about this month. And as I said, we're going to spend this month in the first chapter of John's Gospel, and for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in John's prologue, which is the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. So if you want to turn to John 1, verses 1 through 18. As you do that, let me say this. It's often called John's introduction or his prologue. But overture would be a more accurate description of what these 18 verses are. If you know about an opera, an overture in an opera introduces you in brief to all the main themes that are going to run through the opera, all the main melodies, the main tunes. You just get snippets of them in the overture. And that's exactly how these first 18 verses work. John gives us up front the major themes that are going to run through this story that he's going to tell us about who Jesus is. All of the major themes are right here in these first 18 verses. And I think that John does that so that we read the rest of the story correctly. These first 18 verses give us a lens through which to see the rest of the story. And specifically, John gives us these themes up front so that as we read these stories about this Jewish man who went around Palestine for 33 years interacting with people, that we have an accurate and a full understanding of who this man actually is. And that's what the prologue does for us. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 18. And we're only going to work through about the first three or four verses this morning, but I want to read this prologue for the next 3 weeks. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave authority to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Let's pray. Father, we pray that through your Holy Spirit this morning, we might get a fuller, more accurate understanding of Jesus Christ, of who he was and is. We pray these things in his name. Amen. What if sometime this season you were asked to tell the story of Jesus Christ, maybe at a block party in your neighborhood, or at a office party at your work? Where would you begin telling the story about Jesus? Where would you start the story? And what words would you use to begin to try to articulate to those particular people who Jesus Christ is? It's not an easy question. John's perspective is that to understand the story of Jesus Christ, you can't just begin at the cross. And you can't, in fact, even begin with this baby in a manger in Bethlehem. But to understand who Jesus Christ is, you have to begin in the beginning. You have to go all the way back to when the world was created, and even before the world was created. And of all the words that John could have used to articulate who Jesus Christ was to his audience, he uses this word, Word. In the beginning was the Word. Have you ever wondered why he uses that word, Word? It's always seemed a strange start to me. There's more obvious words that I would have chosen. How about the Lord, or the Messiah, or the Son? In the beginning was the Son. But John begins with, in the beginning was the Word. Why? I think it's because of this. John is an amazing theologian, but he's also a brilliant evangelist. He's a brilliant evangelist, and he uses a word that would resonate with all the variety of readers that would read this gospel. He uses a word that would hook into their understanding and be a great starting point for a description of who Jesus Christ is, and the word Word is just that word. The Greek word is logos, and many of you know it well. It comes into our English language in words like logic, and anything ending in ology, like psychology or biology. And the word has two basic meanings. It can mean, logos can mean word or speech on one hand, or it can also mean things dealing with logic, like reason and rationality. And John writes with two basic readers in mind, both the Jewish readers of his day and the Greek readers of his day. And logos is a word that would resonate with both of those audiences very much. And let me just explain for a second what I mean by that. If you were a Jewish person, you would hear logos, and you would automatically think of the logos of God, the word of God, through which he created the heavens and the earth. If you're a Jewish person and you start a story, you would start reading a story, and the story begins, "In the beginning," what does your mind naturally think of? Someone, what do you think of? Genesis, right? You think of, in the beginning, you think of the first book of the Bible, the very first words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John intentionally begins his story the same way. In the beginning was the Word. And if you remember in Genesis, the Word is the way that God creates the universe. It's simply by speaking, just from a word from his mouth, things pop into existence. God says, "Let there be light," and there's light. God says, "Let there be trees," and there are trees. God says, "Let there be people," there are people. God says, "Let there be camels," "Let there be apples," and there's camels, and there's apples. They just pop into existence by his word. His word is his creative action on his creation. But more generally, the logos of God, his word, is also the way that he reveals himself to creation. It's the way he creates, and it's the way he reveals himself. All through the Old Testament, God reveals himself by speaking. It's a voice that Abraham hears. It's a voice that Noah hears. It's God's speech that comes to the prophets all throughout the Old Testament. And then the prophets then take that to God's people and say, "Thus says the Lord." The Logos was the way that God revealed himself to his creation. Not a bad start in John's description of Jesus Christ, is it? The way that God reveals himself to his creation. Now, a Greek reader would hear logos, and that would also resonate with them. Because when they hear logos, they remember all that they've heard from Greek philosophy, and in a Greek mind, the logos is more connected with reason and logic. The logos is the rational principle behind the universe. It's kind of the underlying principle that gives the universe its coherence, its order, and its sense of logic. 500 BC, the philosopher Heraclitus describes the Logos as the shaping, ordering, and directing principle in the universe. And the first century philosopher Philo describes the Logos, listen to this, as the captain and pilot of the universe. Again, not a bad place for John to start his description of Jesus Christ, the captain and the pilot of the universe. And that's why this word is such a brilliant way for John to start his story about Jesus Christ. Because it resonates with his hearers. It's something that they can relate to. And yet the brilliance of it is that John is going to go on to describe the Logos in ways that are going to completely blow their expectations. He starts with where they are, but then he's going to take them and completely surprise them with the way that he's going to go on to describe the Logos, Jesus Christ. And just specifically, for him, he's going to say the Logos is not some impersonal force or principle, but the Logos is a person. And then, of course, the great surprise comes in verse 14, when John says, "And the Logos became flesh and walked among us." And no one would have expected that of the Logos. I say all this because I think that's a great model for us today. If you were to tell the story of Jesus Christ to people today, John uses a wonderful model, and it is to start where people are, to use language and words that people in our culture can relate to, but then to go on and use those words in such a way that breaks their values and breaks their expectations for what you mean. And one person suggested, and you may not like this suggestion, the term higher power. But higher power captures some of the same essence of what John is doing here. In the beginning was the higher power. Okay, everyone in our culture, everyone in America understands something about higher power, whether you're an atheist, whether you're Christian, whether you're Muslim. In the beginning was a higher power. Yes, they say, I understand what you mean. And the higher power was God. Okay, I'm with you. If you want to call him God, you can call him God. In him was life, yes. And the higher power was with God. What does that mean? I thought you just said the higher power was God. And the higher power became flesh and became a Jewish man who walked around in Palestine 2,000 years ago talking with people. That's the impact of the way John's gospel begins. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. Jesus Christ, God's creative power, the way God reveals himself, the captain and the pilot of the universe. I think that's a great start to a story about Jesus Christ. Still in verse 1, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We're just going to skip over that verse today because I don't understand it. We are going to skip over that verse for a moment. We're going to skip over the with God part for a second and look at the Word was God. The Word was God. It says it as clear as day right here. John is proclaiming that Jesus Christ, the man from Nazareth, the Logos, is himself God. And if you're ever looking for a place in Scripture, you've ever talked to someone, they say, where does it actually say Jesus is God? Go no farther than this verse. And it clearly says that he is God. And if you hear people say that this verse says something other, come to me afterwards and I'll tell you what it actually says. But it's a very obvious description of Jesus Christ as himself God. And this is where John begins to stretch the expectations of his readers, that the Logos is not just some impersonal force, but that he's as personal as God. He is God. The Logos is God himself. He's not just the way that God reveals himself to creation, but he is God himself, revealing himself to creation. God reveals himself through his speaking, and his speech is itself God. Verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. Well, of course. Of course that makes sense. He's the Logos. Of course, if what we've talked about the Logos so far is true, of course all things were made through him, the Logos. And yet, I was reading this verse this week, and I was thinking, how many of you usually think about Jesus Christ as creator? I didn't grow up thinking about Jesus as the creator. I thought of him as, you know, the one who has come to save us, as the one who redeems us. But the man from Nazareth, I never thought of playing a role in creation. And yet there it is, right there. All things were created through him. Paul says it even more strongly in Colossians. And many of you know this verse well. This is Colossians 1:16. Paul says, speaking about Jesus Christ, by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul says all things were created by Jesus, all things were created through Jesus, and all things were created for Jesus. And that means, as one of my professors said, that there is nothing in this world that the man from Nazareth can't point to and ultimately say, that is mine. There's no person in this world that Jesus can't ultimately point to and say, you are mine. You were created for me. You were created by me. The man from Nazareth can say that about each one of us. The book of Hebrews, that Bill Beck is beginning to lead us through, goes a step further and says, not only did Jesus create the world, but he also upholds the world. He says in Hebrews, it literally says, Jesus upholds or sustains the universe by the word of his power. Jesus, the man from Nazareth, didn't just create the world and step back and let it run itself. But he continually, moment by moment, is upholding, sustaining the existence of the world by the word of his power. Think about that for a second. You are sitting in those seats, and you are doing so because Christ is keeping together those chairs and holding together the parts of your body and the chemicals that are running through your body. He is holding those together moment by moment. We owe our existence to this man from Nazareth, whether we acknowledge it or not. If people decide to curse Jesus, he sustains the breath and gives them the breath to curse him. Do you see the scope of the claim that John is making about who Jesus Christ was and is? It's a huge claim. And he begins the story like this, I think, so that we see that this man who walks around for 33 years about is none other than God himself, the creator of all things, moving and walking and interacting and eating with ordinary human beings like you and me. And Eugene Peterson says, in light of that, why would it be surprising that when he comes onto the scene, things start happening? Jesus comes onto earth and he starts recreating things all over the place. That the one who created comes and starts recreating just by speaking to people. In casual conversation, he's going about recreating things. He can say to a lame man, get up and walk. And he does. He can say to a man, your sins are forgiven. And they are. He comes to a sinful woman at a well. And he starts talking to her about this living water of life that springs up inside of us. And by the end of the story, this woman has become a well of water springing up. And she's gone and she's shared with the whole town. And they come back and they speak with Jesus. And they believe in him. He comes and he begins his business of recreating things. And he comes into our lives and he recreates things. He recreates our hearts, not always in the way that we want him to and the ways we expect him to, but he comes and does the same business of recreating. 10 years ago, I remember being in college, and I remember reading the Gospels and hearing those words to his disciples, come and follow me. And I heard those words as if they were spoken to me for the first time. Dave, you come and follow me. And I did. Not perfectly. But I did. He literally brought about a new creation in my life, in my heart. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. All things were made through him. Okay, let's go back to what we skipped over before for a moment. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. John says the Word was with God. And I was thinking, with is a very small word that has caused lots of big problems for theologians in the last 2,000 years. How can the Word be both God himself and also be with God? How is that possible? Just to give you some background, the word that John uses there is literally the word towards. The Word was towards God. And I think towards, maybe even more than with, suggests to me this picture of the Word facing towards God and God facing towards the Word. It's this picture of relationship or of some sort of fellowship. And so some theologians like to translate this, the Word was in the presence of God, or even the Word was in fellowship with God. I like Eugene Peterson's loose translation of this. He says, the Word was present to God, and God was present to the Word. It suggests this sort of mutual beholding, this looking at each other, this looking towards one another. And before we explain how that's possible, I would just say that this relationship that John describes in this first verse is the relationship that lies at the center of the story that John's going to tell. We can't understand the Gospel of John unless we understand the centrality of this relationship between Father and Son that keeps getting played out in the story. All over the place, you hear about this relationship in John's Gospel. Jesus is always, always, always talking about his Father. He says things like this, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. I have come in my Father's name. I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. I speak of what I have seen with my Father. Believe my works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." We can't understand John's Gospel until we understand that relationship between Father and Son. And what John is saying at the very beginning is this relationship that we see played out, it's actually a relationship that has existed before the world was created. It's a relationship that lies at the center of the universe. And so that's why Jesus, at the end of the Gospel, can say, "Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Glorify me with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Moses, if you remember, on Mount Sinai, said to God, "Show me your glory." After having been given the Ten Commandments, after all these things had happened, he says, "God, reveal yourself to me. Show me your glory. I want to see your majesty. I want to see the essence of who you are." And God responds to him by saying, "No one can see my face and live. You can't see my glory." And so what God does, if you remember, is he hides Moses in a cleft of a rock, and he has his glory pass by Moses. And what Moses hears is God's voice, his word that reveals, and the Lord speaks the essence of who he is to Moses. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. All that Moses is able to get is the voice. But Jesus the Son, since the beginning of all time, has been able to behold the glory of God. And he himself is the glory of God. He enjoyed fellowship with God as God. He enjoyed fellowship with God as God. Is this sounding kind of confusing? I'm thinking of this, and it's sounding confusing to me. I'm very confused right now. He enjoyed fellowship with God as God. How is that possible? And obviously, we're talking about the Trinity, aren't we? We're getting into the issue of the Trinity. And John doesn't actually bring in the Holy Spirit into the equation, because that's not the point that he's making at this point. But we're dealing with the fact of the Trinity in these verses, that somehow God is both one in his essence, and yet he is three persons living towards one another, or with one another, living in dynamic relationship with one another. How is that possible? And I am of the opinion that it is impossible to explain or to even fully understand that. I think all the analogies we use for the Trinity break down. And many of you have heard the analogies that are used for the Trinity. That God is, he's like an egg. He's got the shell and the egg white and the egg yolk. Three parts, yet one egg. That's how God is. Or God is like H2O. He is sometimes a solid like ice, sometimes he's a liquid like water, and sometimes it's like water vapor, yet it's all H2O. If those analogies are helpful for you to understand, if they are helpful for you in explaining the Trinity, then I would say hold on to them. None of them works for me. They all break down. They don't articulate the reality of what we're talking about in the Trinity. And my opinion is that it's not fully important that we understand the Trinity, but that we come to accept the reality of it in the Scriptures, and that we are okay with holding in tension the fact that God is both one and yet three. And if we look directly at it, we're going to get confused, and it's going to get blurry, and it's not going to make a lot of sense. But if we come to accept it and live with the tension of that, then it makes a lot of other things come alive. And the implications of accepting that are huge. And let me give you just one of them. As a kid, you may have asked the question, I asked the question, what was God doing before he created the universe? You know, was he bored, or was he lonely before he created the universe? And as a kid, I always had this picture of God kind of wandering around in this black void, you know, alone before he creates. And of course, the Trinity answers that question. There was never a time when God was bored. And there was certainly never a time when God was lonely. Because before the creation of the world, God enjoyed the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it was out of the fullness of that that he then creates the world. And that means, simply put, that he doesn't need us. God doesn't need us. He is complete in himself. And that's important because it means that when he comes, when Jesus comes, when God comes to us, he doesn't come to use us. He doesn't come out of his own sense of need in order to use us. And I know that sounds so obvious, but some of us need to hear that this morning. Because Sometimes, if you're anything like me, you measure your relationship with God based on how useful you feel you're being to Him. Based on the ways that you see yourself working for His kingdom. That's how you measure your relationship. But He's full in Himself. He doesn't need us. He doesn't love us in order to use us. We need to hear that. We come to God originally and we recognize His love, and then we think as we grow, He loves us in order to use us, but He doesn't need us. He loves us in order to love us. And then He uses us in order to demonstrate His love for us. He's complete in Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that has been made. I guess I'd like to leave you with this. And my point in talking about these things is this, that this Christmas season, we don't need just another good piece of advice on how to live our lives. But we need a clear, fuller vision of who Jesus Christ was and who Jesus Christ is today. We need this Christmas season to enter in to the wonder, the awe, the mystery, the awesomeness of the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to worship Him for that. And so let me close by just reminding you of who Jesus is, according to John. Let me remind you about this baby that was born in a manger in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He is the Logos, the Word of God who existed before the creation of the world. He's the creative power and the self-expression of God. He's the underlying principle behind the whole universe. He's the captain and the pilot of the universe. He is God Himself, who created you and who continues to sustain your life moment by moment. And maybe what's most relevant for us in this Christmas season, He is the one who was with God in the beginning. He was towards God. He enjoyed and enjoys fellowship with God. And verse 4, which we won't get to, says, "In Him was life." And John writes his gospel at the end. He says, "So that you might believe, and in believing Him, you might have life." Jesus says, "I came that they might have life." And Jesus says in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life." What do you expect Him to say? He says this. "This is eternal life, that they," talking to God, "that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And on that final night with His friends, His disciples, He says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The wonder of Christmas is that through Jesus the Logos, this relationship that's at the center of the universe can come and make its home within us. That we become participants or sharers in the koinonia, as Daniel was talking about last week, the shares of this relationship that lies at the center of the universe. And so John begins his little letter to a group of Christians like this. He says, "We proclaim these things to you so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." And that's the beauty of Jesus and what He comes to bring us this Christmas season. So my encouragement to you this Christmas season is, come and behold Him, born the King of Angels. So come, let us adore Him. Let's pray, and then we're going to worship. Holy Spirit, I pray this month that You would give us as a church a vision of Jesus Christ that is more accurate, an understanding that is fuller than the flimsy understanding that we sometimes go about our days with, that You would capture our minds and also capture our imaginations with the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. And we pray even now that You would open up our hearts and our voices to be able to sing to Jesus the Logos, who is God Himself. We pray in his name. Amen.